audio is from Anchor Church. More information is available at anchorhowell.com.
Just lays out the reality of the world just for plain sight. And so Ecclesiastes helps us have this proper perspective by reminding us of the reality that exists. Ecclesiastes also helps us have a proper perspective because it really poetically unpacks the desires that we and really all of humanity have. And even the ways in which these desires are often left unmet. And finally, Ecclesiastes helps us to have a proper perspective of life because it clearly shows us the futile ways that we often try to fulfill the longings and desires that we have. And so, to put it in a sentence, Ecclesiastes jolts us awake to the meaninglessness of life apart from Christ so that we can begin to find meaning through Christ. Ecclesiastes jolts us awake to the meaninglessness of life so that we can begin to find meaning through Christ. So let's look at Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 1. It says this, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem." Now, there are two individuals in the book of Ecclesiastes. There's the author who writes the book who we don't know, we're not given the author's name. We know the book was probably written somewhere around 300 BC towards the end of Israel's history, but we don't know exactly who wrote it. So you have the author, and then you have what the ESV translates as the preacher. I would say probably a better translation would be teacher. And so you have the teacher. And Ecclesiastes is broken up so that the first 11 verses are the words of the author themselves, giving us a summary of the teachings of the teacher. Then from verse 12 of chapter 1 through chapter 12, verse 7, are the teachings of the teacher verbatim. And then from verse 7 of chapter 12, which is the last chapter in the book of Ecclesiastes, to the end of the chapter, I forget what verse that is, comes back to the words of the author giving us, asking the question, because these things are true, what should we do? How should we live our life in light of the reality of all that has been laid out for us by the teacher? Now the teacher, we also don't know who this is exactly. Some scholars would argue based on verse 1 that the teacher is the literal son of David, King Solomon. But when we look at the book of Ecclesiastes, look at some of the grammar, some of the way in which the book is written, and then we also look at verse 12 where it talks about the teacher having been the king of Israel. And later on, it talks in verse, I think it's verse 18, the teacher talks about all the wisdom that he has amassed, greater than all the kings of Israel before him. Those two things begin to tell us that, you know, it probably isn't King Solomon. Number one, because King Solomon died as a king. So there wasn't any point in his life where he wasn't ruling as a king in the way that the teacher speaks about having ruled in past tense as a king. And also we know that King Solomon came, he was the son of King David, and in Israel there was only King David before King Solomon, and then also King Saul. And so the phrase to suggest that my wisdom, you know, is profoundly greater than all the kings who have ruled before me, grammatically doesn't make sense if you just had two kings that rule before you. And so what we think, and once again, we don't know for sure, but what we think is that the teacher was most likely an unnamed wisdom teacher who was associating himself with the wisdom of Solomon, because Solomon was known to have wisdom, while distancing himself from the actual person. And who the author of Ecclesiastes is, who the teacher is, ultimately doesn't matter in context to the teaching itself. Because the teaching stands on its own two feet. And so we look at verse 1 through 11 this morning, where we see the author of the writer of Ecclesiastes giving us a summary of the teachings of the teacher. And in verse 2, if you are familiar at all with the book of Ecclesiastes, this is probably a verse that you know. It says this, "Vanity of all vanities," says the preacher. "Vanity of all vanities, all is vanity." Now, in helping us understand this book better, it's important for us to understand what the word vanity means. This is a word that is repeated 25 to 32 times, depending on how you count it. It is the theme of the book of Ecclesiastes. When we think of the word vain, we oftentimes think of what? Somebody who is kind of self-conceited, they're kind of thinking all about themselves. All they care about themselves is kind of prideful. But vanity used in Ecclesiastes isn't speaking in those terms. The Hebrew word hevel literally means vapor, smoke. And so it is communicating metaphorically the meaninglessness and the transitory nature of things. So kids, have you guys had any backyard fires lately? As it gets cool, you know, we start doing fires in the backyard, right? And what comes out of the fire? Smoke, right? Yeah. Now, have you ever tried to grab that smoke and kind of put it in your pocket and take it home? It doesn't work, does it? You can grab the smoke, it looks like it's there, but then you go and grab it and it just kind of disperses, it just kind of, you know, goes away. It doesn't have any substance. And so this word hevel in Ecclesiastes, which is translated as vain, it is speaking about things that, much like smoke, don't really have a substance. They can't really be grabbed onto and held onto for what you want to try to get out of them. They kind of just disperse away. That you can see them, but you grab them and it's gone. So it's speaking of the meaninglessness and the absence of lasting substance. And the summary of Ecclesiastes is life is vain. Life is meaningless. And the author of Ecclesiastes continues to make this point in verse 3 and following by speaking about different things that show that life is meaningless. The first thing that the writer hits on is work. Verse 3, "Whatever does man gain by all toil at which he toils under the sun?" This is a rhetorical question. And that word gain there is not speaking of amassing. We oftentimes think of work in terms of, you know, getting money. But the gain here is speaking of something that has lasting substance, something that is being built that lasts beyond you. For most of us, we have jobs where if we were let go, or if we choose to quit that job, where we are replaceable, we get replaced and the job, it moves on without us. Some of us own businesses where maybe we are able to hand that business down to our kids or sell it, but the likelihood of that business continuing to exist beyond our grandkids' generation is pretty unlikely. I was even thinking yesterday, so I hate doing outside work. I don't know why it is, but I just don't like it. And we're planting things in our front yard or in our the flower bed. And you know, I spent like a good miserable 4 hours yesterday doing this. And the reality is that this work of my hands, this labor, is not going to stand. A time will come when either I die or we sell our house, but probably before all those things, where these shrubs that I'm planting either will be replaced because somehow there's better shrubs out there, which I disagree with. A shrub that's in the ground is the best shrub for that area, is my point. That's what I think. But that, it's just not going to last. Even the houses that we live in, if you're building a house, that house, the likelihood of that house lasting beyond 200 years is, it's pretty unlikely. Our house that we live in today probably will not be there in 100 years. Well, based on the builder quality, maybe a little less, not really. But it's going to be torn down and somebody else will build a different house. And the point that the author is making as he summarizes the teacher's teaching is that what can be gained, what is lasting in our work? And the answer is not much to nothing. When you look, not in terms of 10 years, 50 years, 100 years, but when you look the span of time. And then he goes on with the theme of time, speaking about the ceaselessness of time in verse 4. He says this, a generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. One of the coolest experiences that I had this summer on our sabbatical, we were in northern England, was we were located about 10-minute drive from the coast. And along the coast of northern England, you have these cliffs that are about 200 feet high that hug the beach. And you can, we took some hikes along the top edge of the cliffs. So there's hiking trails along the cliff. So you can stand out along the cliff and really look out to the horizon, north to south. And if you know much about the history of northern England, which I didn't until I got there, is the reality that this is a land where generations have come and gone, where the Romans came and they're gone, where the brigands came and they're gone, where the Vikings came to that shore, and they even have kind of some structures left over in that area that we were at where Vikings left different stone structures, but they're gone. The Anglo-Saxons came. And what you see and what you realize is that no matter how great these nations and these armies and these groups of people were, the reality was is that they never outlasted the earth. So the cliffs remained over the thousands of years, but the generations of people who have lived in this area have come and gone, many of whom have no trace of their existence lasting beyond a generation or two. And so time moves on. Time waits for no one. And then in verse 4 through 8, the author summarizes the teacher's teachings on the reality of the unfulfilled desires that all of humanity experiences. Look at verse 4. Verse 5. The sun rises, the sun goes down, it hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south, it goes to the north, around and around goes the wind. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full, to the place where the streams flow, but they flow again. All things are full of weariness, a man cannot utter it, the eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. And so poetically, we see the unfulfilled reality of desires in the picture of the ocean. The way in which all rivers run to the ocean, but the ocean is never filled because, as we know in elementary school, the water evaporates, goes up into the clouds, it rains, the rain gets collected into the rivers or other areas, I'm sure, and then flows back down to the ocean. And then he creates the idea of we never see enough, we never hear enough. This idea that all of us, if we're honest, have moments where it just isn't enough. And this is easy for us as parents to see this in our kids, right? Where our kids complain at things that we're like, why are you complaining? This is great. And they're like, well, I want this now. You know, if humanity were able to have all of its desires fulfilled, we would never have to buy Christmas presents. It'd be amazing. Just do it once, we're good to go. The present that you got 15 years ago, it still works the same. It's great. But that's not the reality of humanity. And so man and women walk around with these unfulfilled desires that cannot be met, where I see but can't see enough, I hear but can't hear enough, the eye is not satisfied with seeing, the ear is not filled with hearing. And then we see in verse 9 where if life were not meaninglessness enough, the stark reality that there is nothing new under the sun. So the idea that here we are living a life with toil that is meaningless, living a life in which our lives ultimately will pass generation from generation while the earth remains the same. And then on top of that, he goes, And by the way, there's nothing that you can do that can change it, that somehow you know that the past generations didn't know. Look at verse 9. What has been is what will be. And what has been done is what will be done. And there's nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing which is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things. That's why they think it's new. Nor will there be any remembrance of latter things yet to be among those who come after. And so the author of Ecclesiastes summarizes the teacher's teachings on the fact that there's nothing new under the sun. Now you might be saying, well, hold on a second. What about technology? Technology didn't exist 100 years ago in the way it does today. That's something new. Or space travel, or, you know, automobiles. I guess that would all be under technology. I'm trying to think of other things that are new that they didn't have hundreds of years ago. You might say, you know, indoor plumbing, which is great, by the way. How, you know, what about those things? Well, while technology may be new, the way in which technology is often yielded or wielded with a W, and the power that comes with those who wield technology, it is wielded the same way that those who had power 300 years before technology wielded their power. And so while the thing might be new, the way in which that thing is used and viewed is the same from the past into the future. Why? Because the reality of sin that this world is permeated with. And so the same people who have access to, who wield power with new things today are just as sinful as the people in generations past who had the new things of their day and wielded power. And so there is nothing new under the sun. So as we come to this, you may be listening and thinking, man, this is just really bleak. And it is. That's the point of Ecclesiastes. It's to hit us over the head with the stark reality of life. But the good news, well, I don't want to get to the good news quite yet. I want to spend a little more time on the stark reality for a moment, because the darker the stark reality gets, the darker it is before sunrise, the brighter the sunrise is. And so coming back to Ecclesiastes 1, yes, everything in itself is vain and meaningless. Life by itself is meaningless because one day we will pass away while this earth remains. Life by itself is meaningless because it is marked by unfulfilled desires and our own often frivolous and pursuits of these desires where we're not able to fulfill them. Life by itself is meaningless, yes, because there is nothing new under the sun. Now here's the challenge. The natural proclivity for us and for our neighbors and for our coworkers, for our family, for our friends, is that when we experience when we recognize the vanity of life, which, by the way, most people spend a majority of their time and energy trying not to see the vanity of life. Every commercial sells you an idea and a concept that if you buy this, if you get this, you will not have to think about the reality of the vanity of your life. And so the proclivity for us, even as followers of Christ, is to take work, to take our relationships, to take our money, to take our school, to take the activities that we do, sports that we do, our interests, our hobbies, whatever it is. The proclivity for us is to disproportionately invest our energy, our time, and our resources into these things so that we can somehow believe that there is meaning in these things by themselves. and not have to face the reality that in reality, the house that I live in, which I love, and I'm going to continue to do projects on it, but in reality, 200 years, it's not going to be there. The work of my hands that I do, that it is good and is good for us to work. And the money in my bank account, it is good to be wise stewards of my money. But the reality is that these things, I can't take them with me. And at one point in time, they will be gone. But here's the good news. The good news is that our hope in facing the meaninglessness of life is not to, like an ostrich, put our head in the sand and just say, I'm just going to not think about it, I'm going to ignore it, and I'm just going to keep investing and try to distract myself from that reality by investing all my energy and my time, my resources into these things here that are really vain, but I'm not going to think about the fact that they are vain and meaningless. But instead, the hope is this. That unlike the teacher, we know that life does not need to remain meaningless because the good news of the gospel is that while life apart from Christ is meaningless, life with Christ brings meaning. Let me show you how. In Christ, we have a Savior, Jesus Christ, God the Son, who stepped down to earth into our meaninglessness. We have in Jesus a Savior who redeems us from the meaninglessness of the world by subjugating himself to it. In Christ our Savior, we have Jesus, God the Son, who chose to hang on the cross and to take the curse that you and I live with that creates the meaninglessness upon himself. In our Savior, Jesus Christ, we have God the Son, who experienced to the fullest extent the frustration of a world marked by sin. And yet he remained sinless, dying the death we deserve to die. And not only that, but one of the themes that you see in Ecclesiastes is this continuous reminder of the reality of death. There's this continuous theme of the fact that you cannot escape death. And it's just kind of left there like that. Like, hey, I just want to remind you, you can't escape death. And it just drops the mic there. But the good news of the gospel is that in Christ, unlike the teacher, who in some senses communicates this ultimate fear of death, which, by the way, is shared by our unbelieving friends, our unbelieving coworkers, our unbelieving neighbors. Unlike the teacher's ultimate fear of death, Christ faced death on our behalf. So what happens at the moment of our death? At the moment of our death, those of us who have trusted Christ as our Savior and Lord do not step into an emptiness and just blankness, but instead, death ushers us into the end of all meaning, which is the very presence of God Himself. And so the call for us and the reason that we're going to spend the next 12-ish weeks in Ecclesiastes reminding ourselves week after week after week the vanity of life, the vanity of our work, the vanity of our relationships apart from Christ, the vanity of our money and our bank accounts, the vanity of our kids. The reason we're going to come back to that week after week after week is so that as we are able to clearly see the vanity of life apart from Christ, we are then able to reorganize our, trying to think of the word that I would use here, reorganize our decisions, I'm blanking on the word, priorities. We are able to reorganize our priorities in a way that we live a life through Christ that has meaning. And how do we do that? The challenge for you, and the challenge, this is going to be, and you're going to hear this every week almost, but the challenge is to do this, is to take Christ and the things that you treasure and put them next to each other. Now, what are the things that you treasure? The things that we treasure are the things that we invest our most valuable time, energy, and resources in. The things that you treasure are the things that when those things aren't going well, you begin to get anxious. These are the things that you treasure. Be relationships, can be your career, can be your, it can be money, all sorts of things. But take the things that you treasure, begin to bring them next to Christ, and then shine a light on them. So one of the things that we love about the house that we moved into a year ago is that our old house, which was awesome, only had one full bathroom. And that meant that the family of six with two teenage daughters were all sharing one full bathroom. If you've not experienced that, God bless you. If you have, you understand. It's a little bit of chaos. And one of the things that we love about our new house is that, and the house isn't going to last, I know, but we love the fact that Amanda and I have our own bathroom and the kids have their bathroom. And our kids' bathroom is pretty clean when the lights are off. It doesn't have a window in it. It's pretty clean when the lights are off. However, when you turn the light on, the story changes a little bit. And I'll just suggest, don't go upstairs and use that bathroom. We have a half bath on our main floor. Just use that one. Safer. Okay? But that's the reality. And when you compare your things that you value with Christ, and you draw them closer together so you can see them side by side, and then you flip that light on, you can begin to see the things that you treasure for what they are. You can't see the bathroom for what it is when the lights are turned off. It looks pretty clean. But when you turn the light on, what happens? You actually see it for what it is. You see the fact that, man, and this isn't, okay, I got to be careful. I just realized this. This is not a knock on my wife or me for not cleaning the bathroom, because we've told our kids they're responsible for the bathroom to clean it. It's part of a life lesson thing. So I'm not covertly trying to say that my wife or I am not cleaning the bathroom well enough, because it's not our responsibility, it's our kids' responsibility. And so when you turn the light on and you begin to see in the corners, like, you know how the dust gets there and it's just kind of dirty, like you see all those things you could not see when the light was off. And in the same way, when you turn the light on and you put Christ and the beauty of Christ next to all the things that you might treasure, what that allows you to do is you begin to see how much more beautiful Jesus is, and maybe how not as beautiful the things that you treasure are. And the answer isn't then for you to say, okay, I'm going to go become a monk and just throw all these things away. But what that does is it allows you to have perspective, and it allows you to place things in the proper place that God has designed for them to be. A house is a gift from God that He has given us. For those of us who have a house or apartment, whatever it is, that's God's gift to you. And so you look at it that way, but you don't look at it as, this is my ultimate place of escape. The money that you have, whatever amount it is in your bank account, that is a gift from God. But you don't look at that as, this is my treasure and my security, my protector. No, Jesus is. And by the way, Jesus is a better protector than your money. Our careers. You don't look at your careers or your relationships as, these are the things that are going to bring me ultimate joy and happiness. No, God has given these as gifts to us. We're given families. For those of us who God gives us families, families become a place where we can grow to become more holy, because we have people who are now seeing every intricate part of us, and we're able to point each other to Jesus. Our jobs become a place where we can, where we now have a circle of influence to point these people that we work with to Christ. And that's what bringing Christ and the things we treasure close together is. It puts things into perspective for us, so that we don't have to, like the teacher, go, man, life is full of vanity. Generations will come and go. The earth stays the same. So I guess I'm just going to throw my hands up and there's nothing I can do. No. The gospel actually frees us to go, yep, that's true. The gospel frees us to go, yep, you know what? None of us in this room especially myself, are probably going to be remembered. Maybe it's different because of the internet now, but remembered two generations past us. But that's okay. Because two generations past us, I'm going to be enjoying my Savior Jesus Christ face to face. And in the meantime, until I get there, I am going to treasure Christ in a way that my goal is to point my friends, my neighbors, my coworkers, my family member to Jesus. Because ultimately, that's the thing that matters. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the hope that we have in and through our Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to be a people who are willing to see our lives and the things that we treasure for what they are, and to bring them next to our Savior Jesus Christ, who is our ultimate treasure, so that we can be people who, in the midst of the living in a broken world where much of life can feel or even is meaningless, we are able to know that in Christ we have meaning. We lift these things in your Son's name. Amen.